We sang together in Psalm 110 of how the Lord has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. At an Ascension Council meeting in St. James's Palace in London yesterday, attended by 200 members of the Privy Council, leading politicians and others, King Charles III read the following oath. He said, "I, Charles III, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of my other realms and territories, King, Defender of the Faith, do faithfully promise and swear that I shall inviolably maintain and preserve the settlement of the true Protestant religion as established by the laws made in Scotland, in prosecution of the claim of right, and particularly by the Act instituted or intitulated, an Act for securing the Protestant religion and the Presbyterian Church government, and by the Acts passed in the Parliament of both kingdoms for union of the two kingdoms, together with the government, worship, discipline, rights, and privileges of the Church of Scotland. So help me God." It was an oath he took because of the Act of Union of 1707 between England and Scotland. Why is that relevant to you and I? Well, it is a phenomenally historic event. I think that there are very few in this building who have lived under another reign but Queen Elizabeth II in their lives. I think the relationship that the former queen had with this nation during her 70 years of reign, coming to the country 24 times, it's five times more than any other occasion she visited another nation. So the Queen visited Canada 24 times. It's an historic event. And we have to take note of that fact. We have a constitutional monarch. But more importantly, it's significant because it speaks to the process that the communicant members of this church will be engaging in the coming weeks. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. King Charles III has acceded to the throne of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and all his other realms and territories as his official proclamation stated by the grace of God. But he is not the king and head of the church. Any church. And that was clearly stipulated in that agreement in 1707 in the union between Scotland and England. He is regarded as the head of the Episcopal Church of England. But the commissioners of the Church of Scotland, understanding Scripture to teach that Christ alone is the King and head of the Church, made it clear that in terms of any future monarch that would rule over Scotland, that they would acknowledge and give assent to by oath publicly, that they had no claim to any authority in terms of kingship or headship over that church, but that they would seek as a responsibility, as a civil magistrate, to protect the church and preserve her. And that's what that oath says, by the help of God. I'm not going to comment on King Charles's heart in respect of the maintenance of that oath, but he has made that oath before God, and God will hold him accountable for that oath that he has made. He has no authority over the Church of Scotland or any other church in his realm, even though there's a claimed authority over the Church of England. So who has authority to rule in the church? Well, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he leaves us with absolutely no doubt that we have a king and head who rules over the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, we read that he worked in Christ. This is talking of the work of God. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. The world's media, and many, I assume billions of people yesterday, observed and will observe the coronation in the future months of King Charles III. No one was present who was alive on the earth at any time who witnessed the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that it didn't take place. It did. He rules today with all authority in heaven and on earth. And incredibly, the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen in his church, which is the most significant, wonderful entity on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to exercise that rule, not through angels, but through men. Truly staggering when you think about it. I wonder how many people today would like to have an opportunity to serve in the court of King Charles III, to be close to the new monarch, to be at the constitutional heart of many realms. That's a position of privilege and of limited power, because it is a constitutional role. But what will take place in this church in the coming months, when we trust by the grace of God, a man or men are elected to rule in Christ over this bride as an elder, is something of imaginable magnitude. Because through those men, in the lives of those men, we will receive from Christ, through his word and their submission to that word, the direction and leadership which this church will require and need in the next decade, 15 or 20 years. This is not a small thing. This is a thing of most significant import. Not simply because they're going to make decisions that will affect your life and mine. Because they will make decisions, although I'm part of it, that will affect my life as well. Because this is not an Episcopal church. I am one of those men having the same authority in Christ to rule, and those men have, in each case, the responsibility to make decisions and choices as they believe is consistent with Scripture. So what we are going to be doing is engaging in seeking Christ, that he would lead us to the man or men who will serve him in ruling in this church, with wisdom, with care, with courage, with passion, with a soul view that one day they will stand before him and give account of each time they have fulfilled in thought or word or deed anything relating to the office that they will be ordained and installed in. I cannot say enough to underscore the magnitude of this, not just simply in terms of its implications for you and I, but in terms of the responsibility before Christ that they will have. And I say that not to seek to dissuade any man that Christ would speak to. We can hold together both the importance of the office and the magnitude of the office and the responsibility of the office and the privileges of the office, and we can hold also at the same time the fact that the men called to this office will be sinners, will be men who fail to love their wives as Christ would have them to, will be men who will have failed to rule their children as Christ would have them to, will have failed in their workplace, will have failed on occasions in their communication with you, but will have failed not because of a lack of the desire and determination to seek to succeed, but will have failed because they're human beings who are sinners. But in their failing, they recognize that that has taken place, have sought forgiveness of Christ for that, and know that they can only go forward by God's grace. So we will not belittle this office. We will hold it high. But as we hold it high, we will also recognize that it is our responsibility to pray for these men, or this man, or these men, whatever Christ would give us, the grace that they need to fulfill this office under Christ for His glory. And if we can manage to do that, manage to hold the dignity, responsibility, and magnitude of this office in Christ, and manage to lift these men up in prayer before God, and to love them in Christ and the responsibility they have, then this church will be blessed. This church will be blessed. The Lord will increase this church. He will increase her numerically. He will increase her spiritually. And this will be a good place to come and worship God on a Lord's Day. It will be a good place to seek fellowship in, and it will be a good place for your children and your grandchildren to be nurtured in. This office has its antecedents or its history in the Old Testament. The Council of Elders was one of Israel's oldest and most foundational institutions. It was nearly as basic as the family in Israel. They were called the elders of the people, Exodus chapter 19, 7. Elders of the congregation, Judges 21, 16. We don't know where it began. We don't know how it began in terms of origin. We have no scriptural testimony to the form of the appointment or the qualifications required. But we do have at least 100 references, approximately, to the office of elder, or the position of elder in the Old Testament. They were crucial to the history of the church in the Old Testament. Right from the very time when the people were slaves in Egypt, you have God speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3:16, telling Moses to go and announce to the elders God's plan of deliverance for his people. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you find the qualifications, or rather the specific situations, and the requirements of the elders in terms of their judging and the counsel that they were to give. They were men who were to know the law of God. They were men who were to understand the law of God. They were men who were to communicate the law of God to the people. They were men who were to care for the people within the bounds of the law of God. The Old Testament elders were primarily men who were to give counsel and wisdom. In a sense, that's reflected in the term elder, because it relates to those who are mature, older, able, capable. In the New Testament, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a reference to local Jewish elders in the synagogue, and Luke 7:25, when the centurion who had a slave whom he highly regarded and was about to die. And we know that the elders came to Jesus and pled on behalf of the centurion that he might take what they would have to say and care for this man. Although he was a Gentile, he had supported the synagogue. And these men, these Jewish elders, had a heart for this centurion and wanted Jesus to assist him. Most of the references to elders in the New Testament relate to the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So every time you read about the Sanhedrin and their dealings in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus and other people, you're speaking of the Jewish ruling council, and those men were elders within the Jewish system. In terms of the church in the New Testament, the first mention of elder is in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, when we have Agabus coming down from Jerusalem. Well, they didn't. The prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. And he pronounces concerning a famine that's going to cover the world. And we read how that the church sought to help for those in Jerusalem, and that they sent their offering charge with Barnabas and Saul to the elders in the church. Word there used is presbyteros, or presbyteros, Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And that word is a word that we get our word presbytery from, when a collection of elders come together to make decisions. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, elders are prominent and significant. In Acts chapter 15, we read of a situation where there is a huge disturbance within the church concerning the responsibility of Gentile believers to be circumcised. A number of men had gone from Jerusalem up to Antioch. They had observed the fact that Gentiles were not circumcised. They had informed them that they should. They came back to Jerusalem. They were beginning to cause trouble. Barnabas and Paul began to take up the issue, and Barnabas and Paul came down to Jerusalem and read about it in Acts chapter 15. And they discussed the matter with the body of elders there to see what the decision would be about this highly significant theological implication for the church. And it was at that meeting that it was clearly understood that someone who became a Christian from a Gentile background would not have to be circumcised. They would not have to submit themselves to the practice of the Old Testament covenant writ first in order to be known and loved as a Christian. That decision was taken by those who were called by Christ to understand his law, to discuss the matter, and with the help of the Spirit to reach a decision. And that decision had huge implications for the entire history of the church. If that decision had gone the other way, every male member in this building who is a communicant member of the church would have had to be circumcised. But not only that, there would have been a sense in which every Jew who was circumcised would have viewed themselves as a better Christian than every Gentile Christian. So we would have been living in a dual Christian world, as it were. The Jews would have been the first class Christians, and we Gentiles would have been the second class Christians. Huge ramifications for that. Huge emotional ramifications, huge social ramifications. And yet God required that decision to be made by those men assembled in Jerusalem at that time under the leading of the Spirit of God. The elders in the New Testament church provided counsel, care, love, and protection. And we know that whenever the Gentile church began to grow, as I read in Acts chapter 14, how that Paul appointed, and we're not clear on what the word appointed means. Some people think that he acted in a capacity of overall authority and put people into place. But the verb there used for appoint does not mean that he simply declared. It has a sense in which there was a process by which men were elected to office. The elder, or the office of elder, is an extremely significant and responsible office in the bride of the church. Christ rules his church through saved godly men. Those men can look back to a history of lineage through the New Testament, through the Jewish New Testament church early on, and throughout the Old Testament dispensation. And in the New Testament, we have clear guidance as to the criteria by which a man should be elected to this office, clear criteria as to the qualifications that such men must have, clear criteria as to the way in which these men must fulfill their office. It's not simply that we choose as a board of governors of a school or a board of governors of a business or a board of directors of a business or a charity, that we would simply choose men that we think have particular gifts in a particular realm. This is the Church of Christ. He has revealed to us the qualifications, the criteria. We have that, and we'll be studying that in the books, in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus. And he specifies and outlines the particular responsibilities through the Apostle Peter in terms of what these men are to be and to do. And we will be looking at that in the coming weeks. And I want you to pray that as I prepare, the Spirit of God would lead me to proclaim to you very clearly what the various aspects of this office are, what the qualifications are for those men who will fulfill this office, what the responsibilities are, that I may present to you from the Word of God as clearly as I can the type of man that you should be looking for to hold this office. There's nothing more important that will happen in this church than this election. The salvation of every soul is a cause for rejoicing. We long for our children to stand before this church and make public profession. We want Christ to bring in men and women from the community who are dead in their trespasses and sins to have their eyes opened, their ears opened, their hearts opened, their minds opened, and profess Jesus Christ. We want Christ to build his church. But we need men to join with those men who are currently serving this office to the best of their ability, who will understand the office and will seek to fulfill the office in the strength of Christ and by the grace of God. And when they stand here and take the oath of responsibility, and they speak using the words, by God's grace and with God's help, I know that they will know what they're talking about. I know that they will understand what it is when they stand here and take this oath. I know that when they utter the words, by God's grace, that will not just be a form of some constitutional requirement. I know that when they say, by God's help, that they understand that they will need God's help, that they will only be sustained by God's help, and they'll only be able to fulfill this responsibility in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not trying to frighten you. My goal is not to scare you. There's nothing to be afraid of. What I want you to understand is the gravity of the magnitude of the task that we have before us in Christ, and to show you that there is clear biblical warrant for what we're doing and clear biblical foundation in terms of the type of man that we're seeking to call. And to understand that Christ is praying for us. To understand that Christ is praying for us. For as our great high priest, he would not have those to care over the flock that he bled and died for, who would not love that flock and care for that flock and seek to lead that flock in the way that he would have them to do. So we're in a wonderful position. We don't have to make up the criteria. We don't have to make up the qualifications. It's not a case of the current session getting and thinking, this is the type of man. You don't have to sit and think, I wonder if they'll get it right. You don't have that fear. We can't get it wrong because Christ has revealed to us. And if I preach or say anything about this office that is not clearly from Scripture, then as always the case, you come and you tell me. You tell me. Because we want to submit ourselves to the way of Christ, according to the will of Christ, for the glory of Christ. For this is His bride. This is His church. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him to rule over this church for the glory of His name and for our good. I'm sure it was exciting for those people who stood yesterday in St. James's Palace and heard the statement made. But it'll be far more exciting for us when Christ brings us to the end of this process and we stand as a man or a man take their oaths of office before Christ in relation to ruling in His bride for His length of days that He gives them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we are and have the privilege to be part of the bride of Christ, those of us who profess faith in Your name, Lord Jesus. We thank You that we do not have to look to anyone else but You. We thank You for this office. Thank You that we as a church honor this office whilst understanding that the men who hold it are imperfect, but seek to do so by the grace of God. And we pray that as we in the coming weeks hear of what is involved in relation to this office, that You will clearly identify to us the man or men who You would have us to call to serve in this office. We pray that You will make it very clear to us. One man, two men, three men, whatever You have. We commit ourselves to You. You love Your bride. We are submitting ourselves to You this day. We're submitting ourselves with humility to Your word. We're submitting ourselves to Your way and Your will. And we're asking You that Your will be done in heaven and on earth in this matter. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.